All right, good morning, Summit. How are we doing today? Happy Thursday. I'm so excited to be with you this morning to dive into God's Word. My name is Graham Shelby. I serve on staff. I lead the college ministry here at Watermark. And the last time that I was with you was like right before Halloween, going through Isaiah 24 through 27. And since then, a lot has changed in my world, namely that I am on the precipice of entering fatherhood. So by show of evidence, around the time that I was teaching you, I found out, to my surprise, that we were pregnant. But what I didn't know until after I taught you is that they are identical twin boys. We have two for the price of one. And so that is real-time footage at our first OB appointment of my wife finding out, but I was the one holding the camera of excitement. Lady saying, you have two in your belly, and she's shocked, and now we're living in that reality due in June, and we're so excited. So that's just a fun little life update. A lot happens in a few months. But today's a fun, special day. Does anyone know what today commemorates? Thursday, March 21st, technically spring, but beyond that, March Madness. That's right. If any of you have been watching the TV or paying attention to college sports, today kicks off March Madness. And I love that we're obviously in the book of Isaiah talking about prophecy, because this is evidence that our world loves prophecy. We love to predict things happening in the future. And millions of people fill out brackets every single year. And just by reminder, they close at 11 a.m. So if you're still waiting to do yours like me, you have a few hours left after your Summit group to make your picks. But what it also shows is not just that we love prophecy, but that we're really, really bad at prophecy. There is millions of people that do this every year, and no one in recorded history has ever gotten it right all the way through. Warren Buffett still has that $1 billion that he is generously incentivizing anyone who would get a perfect score, and it's probably not going to happen. One person who probably will not get that $1 billion and who is not set up well for success in this prophecy is my friend Patrick Camp. Patrick, you in the room this morning yet? There he is. Patrick's in the room this morning. He's a resident on my team, on the college team. And the reason why I'm telling you that he's not set up for effective prophecy is because our staff team loves this kind of stuff. And in the fall, we did something called College Pick'em. For college football, every single week, they'd give you 10 matchups, and you just click, this team's going to win, this team's going to win, whatever. And of our, say, 20-person team of guys and girls, Patrick got last place. And so there were like 10 girls who could predict college football victories better than Patrick. And his consequence as a result of that was, starting in either November or December, he would have 3 or 4 months to complete a 1,000-piece puzzle that was completely blank. A 1,000-piece puzzle is completely blank. That's evidence of his effort, and that's about as far as he got. And if he did not complete that 1,000-piece puzzle that was blank by March, then for our staff-wide March Madness bracket challenge, which has high risk and high reward, Patrick would have to flip a coin for every single matchup for the entire bracket. And that is evidence that he has flipped coins for the entire bracket starting today. But the reason why I tell you that is not just to get Patrick roasted, but the reason why he failed at that is not effort. It's because he had no direction. If you're filling in a puzzle, the way you do that is not just looking at a piece and being like, yeah, that looks cool. Yeah, I like that one and probably this one. You look at the picture that's given to you, and it determines your action. And if you don't have a picture, then you're aimless and you're destined for failure. And what I love about Isaiah 49 through 52, where we are going to be this morning, is that the prophet Isaiah doesn't want you to live life like filling out a puzzle with no picture. That would result in you just making coin toss decisions for the rest of the rest based off of your emotions or what culture's doing or what sounds good or feels good. He wants to give you a clear picture of what God's up to and what you should be about and what life is about. And so he doesn't want you to be uninformed about the deepest realities and most significant eternal truths in our lives. And so that's what we're going to dive into for the next few minutes. If you have not been with us, or if you are just still in spring break mode, by way of recap and context, we're in the second half of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. Isaiah is predicting judgment, really, to the people of Israel because of their disobedience to God. And in chapter 40 onward, it's a real pivot towards positivity of the redemption that God is going to accomplish. In the first eight chapters of Isaiah 40, 40 through 48, he is unveiling some of that with their present circumstances. Last week, Garrett talked to you about how this servant of the Lord was introduced, and it came to be known and revealed that that was a person named Cyrus who would be an instrument of God to accomplish redemption circumstantially out of Babylonian captivity that God sent his people into by way of discipline. Now in 49 through 52, he is going to continue to talk about a servant of the Lord, but it's not Cyrus and it's not circumstantial redemption, it is spiritual salvation that we, with the full context of Scripture, know that he is describing Jesus. And so, in our brief time, four chapters to cover, I'm not going to cover everything holistically. There's going to be a lot of slides, lots of information. Probably won't keep up by writing it all down. I'll email slides if you want. But just know that we're going to hit a lot of things. And as we do, there are three things that I want us to see from this text that hopefully will help you and your small group have meaningful discussion and meaningful application. And those three are, we're going to look at the descriptions. We're going to look at the picture that Isaiah paints, the descriptions of the servant that we know as Jesus, the ditches that we can fall into in improperly responding to this servant, and the directives that this text gives all throughout of how we ought to experience the servant of the Lord. Isaiah unveils this puzzle picture through four poetic songs. They're called the servant songs. And we've already covered one of them in Isaiah 42, and that was that the servant would be a justice-driven, spirit-filled servant. But here in our morning, we're going to talk about two of them. We're going to obviously hit the most famous one that we all know, that's really Isaiah, second half of Isaiah 42 and 43 next week. But the ones that we're going to hit that give us a really an HD picture into who Christ is are the middle two servant songs that we're going to learn and apply. And here's what I want to do is I want to, in describing this, I'm not going to go through both of those texts verbatim, or hit all of the things that it prophesies and describes about Jesus. I'm going to hit five, and that's a lot for one point. But hopefully this will really pique your interest and help you see that, man, there is gold here. There is gold in this text, and God has given us meaningful truth in it. And so the first description that we are given of his servant is that he will be a redeemer of the nations. If you look at chapter 49, verse 6, God says about this servant that I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach the end of the earth. And so we know that God, through this servant, we now know as Jesus, is going to be a redemptive tool for not just the people of Judah, of Israel, that he's writing to. It will go beyond them. We see this fulfilled, ultimately, in Jesus. All throughout his life, the very first people that came to visit Jesus were the wise men. Where were the wise men from? Not Israel. They came from the east. They were pagan. They were Gentiles. Even at his birth, God was drawing people. Maybe one of the most significant, the first person that Jesus tells of his identity of being the Messiah was to a half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritan woman. He could have told the Jewish people. He told a nobody who was outside of the fold. One of his most significant healings was to a demoniac, a Gerasene demoniac, someone who was a Gentile, not of Jewish descent. One of the people that Jesus commends in the Gospels of faith and says, this is model faith right there. Who is it of? It's of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a non-Jew. Why is that significant for us this morning? Well, my guess is many of you, most of you, probably all of you, and myself are not Jewish. in heritage. And if you are, that's awesome. But the good news is that God's salvation isn't limited to the Jews. And so we are beneficiaries of that reality, prophesied and fulfilled in Christ. The second thing that we see prophesied is that this servant will be perfectly obedient. In verse 3 of 49, he says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He's not saying that this guy will be named Israel, but that he will function as the ideal Israel, that Israel, God's people, were meant to be a display of God's glory to the world, and they failed. And he's saying, "You, my servant, will be the perfection of everything that was limited and imperfect about my people." In verse 5 of chapter 50, he says, "The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, and I did not turn backward," which is just to say, hey, I listened to what God said, and I did it. I followed the instructions. When Jesus came on the scene, one of the first things he said in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to" what? "Fulfill them." I came to fulfill the law. I came to be the perfection of everything God put before his people. I'm going to follow it. And repeatedly, we hear that Jesus was a man without sin. And that when Jesus is talking about himself in John 14, he says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." That there is a perfect obedience. Jesus wasn't just living on his own authority. He was submitted to the Father and obeyed him perfectly. Why is that significant for us, that that's described and fulfilled in Christ? Is because Jesus is the perfection that has earned God's approval for us. That we have no right standing, no approval of God, apart from someone else's perfect resume and behavior. That Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are not righteous before God. We cannot be righteous in our own effort, but Jesus, through perfect obedience, moral perfection, grants us the privilege of being approved of by God without any fear of losing that or having to earn that. Another thing we see is, the third thing we see is that he will be victorious through suffering. We'll obviously talk about that a lot more, about the suffering servant next week in Isaiah 53, but it's hinted at in these two servant songs. In verse 6 of 49, it says, "There will be one that is deeply despised and abhorred by the nation." So that there's going to be some sort of public rejection and suffering that takes place. But in light of that, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes will come and they will prostrate themselves." They will bow to the person, this person that they hated, despised, and mocked. And then in verse 6 of chapter 50, the second servant, or the third servant song, the second one we're looking at, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who will pull out my beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So Isaiah is prophesying this. We obviously know this probably most commonly because the cross, duh. We know that Jesus fulfilled this by going to the cross. It's the most public and recorded and common known historical event. But it was interesting that, especially in the book of Mark, that as the story and narrative continues, three times through chapter 8 and 10, he tells his disciples that he must suffer, and be rejected by the chief priests. He must be crucified. Why would he must do those things? Well, obviously so that we could be right with God, but because it was prophesied. And then when Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Luke 24, he's talking to people who don't recognize him. In that conversation, he says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things?" He's putting the parallels together. Saying, man, this was prophesied, this was necessary. I've fulfilled this. Why is that significant for us at 6:40 in the morning? Because Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve. That the reality is we have no right standing with God, and we deserve hell and nothing good in our lives. We only deserve punishment. And God took that on through the form of his servant Jesus, and his wrath, which is just and right, is now satisfied in Christ. That if you feel like, man, God's disappointed with you by your behavior right now or your recent track record, the gospel tells you otherwise. That there's no more disappointment or frustration or bad standing left for you if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, fully satisfied in Jesus. He's victorious. Fourth and fifth one, he mediates a new covenant. He is the in-between of a new relationship reality with God. It says this in verse 8 of 49, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, Jeremiah 31 really, really fully unpacks this, a contemporary about 100 years later from Isaiah, another prophet, and he tells of a time when God will change the way that he relates with his people, that he will change our hearts. He will change his people's hearts, that he will put his spirit and his law inside of them, and he will enable them to love him and to follow him. And that there will be a new reality instituted that's no longer driven by law or sacrifice or the previous covenant. And when Jesus, the night before he died, he had one final meal. We know it as the Passover. We celebrate that, and we remember that and reenact that. And he says, when he had the cup of wine, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That what I'm about to do through suffering is create a new relational reality. And when Jesus died, there was a split, a tearing in the temple veil. And that wasn't just by accidents, that wasn't mere coincidence, that there was a vertical rip in some pretty thick fabric that happened because Jesus instituted through his death and his perfection of life a new reality that no longer do we have to pay for or sacrifice to make right our relationship with God. No longer is there a limitation of who can enter into the presence of God unless you're a high priest once a year. Now there is full access, as Romans 5 says, that in Christ, under a new covenant, you and I, we have full access to the throne room of God at all times. Why? Because Jesus mediated a new covenant. Last thing is that he persevered in purpose. Verse 7 of chapter 50. It says this, that I have set my face like a flint, which is one of the sharpest rocks, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And so there's this forecast, this prophecy that this servant will be determined to do what he is called to do that I previously shared and elaborated on. And Luke 9:51, Jesus says, or it's said about Jesus, that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Crucifixion. And the rest of the book of Luke constantly says and repeats that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He's going towards Jerusalem. He is focused, fixated. Why does that matter? Well, one of the most motivating verses that we have in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, that encourages us in our faith, tells us to run the race of what? Of endurance. That our faith should be this race that we run, lifelong journey, and that it should be one of endurance. But how are we to do that? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What did Jesus do? He endured. He endured. He fulfilled what was prophesied, and he endured so that you and I have hope to do the same. Pastor Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, says this, the central reality for Christians is the personal, unalterable, persevering commitment God makes to us. Perseverance is not the result of our determination, it is the result of God's faithfulness. We survive in the way of faith, not because we have an extraordinary stamina, but because God is righteous, because God sticks with us.
Christian discipleship is a process of paying more and more attention to God's righteousness and less attention to our own, finding meaning in our lives, not by probing our moods and motives and morals, but by believing in God's will and purposes, making a map of the faithfulness of God and not charting the rise and fall of our enthusiasms. It is out of such a reality that we acquire Christian perseverance. Well said. No further comments. This is great news. There were many things more that I could have shared, but just those alone give us an amazing picture of significance of who Jesus is and what he's done and how that makes a difference for you and I today. But oftentimes we don't respond to that like we should. And in this window of chapters, there are two responses recorded by the people, the original audience, the Israelites, to Isaiah's prophecy. And I think that we are similar to them in ours sometimes. In 49:14, after the first servant song of our text, the second one to be specific, it says this: "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" So the first ditch that we can get into is saying this with our mouth or with our heart. It's doubting. It's saying, I hear what you're saying, Graham, about all this prophetic stuff, but my reality or what I feel about God right now tells me otherwise. I don't feel like God is all of those things. He might be all of those things in the Bible, but I don't feel like he is all of those things in my life right here, right now. And a lot of that can be driven by either suffering that you feel and face, desires that you have that are not being met, or just honestly you being like, man, I can't see God at work in my life right now, or something that I really want to happen, whether that is, hey, you really want someone near to you to know God, and they don't, whether that's your kids or close friends, or once again, maybe it's suffering that you face. I don't feel like God is present, or maybe it's, hey, I really desire something, and he hasn't made good on that, and so does God really love me? I hear that it's being said this way, but I don't know if my experience matches up with that. And that's a common place to be. I've been there too. And if that's you, you're not alone. And God loves you in it, and he doesn't want you to stay there. And he responds to it. And he responds to our doubt. We get his recorded response with one of the most tender words from God. That in verse 15 of 49, he says this: "Can a mother forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." There's probably no mothers, I think, in the room here, but we're all products of them. And through observation, we can know that there is a ridiculously tight bond between a nursing mother and a baby, that God has rigged it biologically that there would be an even greater connection to them and dependence on them than it would be with us. And God's saying, I am like that, that it's all take and from the recipient and all give from the giver. There's no value added, that there is all, it's a one-sided relationship. And my commitment to you is like that. You add no value to me, and I give you everything. And I even more than a mother, because mothers, they might be imperfect mothers, or all mothers are going to die, and so their love will not last eternally, but mine will. I respond to you by telling you tenderly, painting a very vivid picture of my love to you and for you. But he doesn't just say words, because oftentimes we hear words and we're like, that's nice, thanks for telling me words. But ultimately, what really makes me believe that you love me with anyone in life is when they show it. Is they don't just say good things, but they show you the actions that back up the words. And God continues in verse 16, and he says this. He doesn't just give us a nice word about his love, but he says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Now, on first read, I thought this was like, cool, God tattoos us on his palm. That's great. I have a tattoo on my wrist. Don't think I would go with the palm. But if that's what you're doing, God, awesome. That's cool. That's a good little picture of that. But the Hebrew word engrave is not talking about tattoos. It literally, specifically, is talking about with a hammer and a spike. That's what it means to this word engrave, is that God uses a hammer and a spike when he says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. What is he saying there? He's saying that the way that I'm not just telling you, but showing you that I love you, is that I am drilling you into my hands. And we obviously know how that was fulfilled and shown. But here's what I want to say is that's the final argument. That's the final argument. If you are currently feeling a disconnect between God's love in your life, that you've heard it but you don't feel it, ultimately what's going to change you, what's going to transform you is remembering that right there, the gospel. That if you allow that truth to wrap your heart, if you allow and remind yourself of what God has shown you, not just said, but shown you through the gospel, then ultimately it will answer the question, does God love me? It won't be the circumstantial need that you have at present. That will supersede it. I love what Paul does to help us reason our way into the gospel. He says in Romans 8:32, he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So if God went to this degree of length to say, "I love you," giving his life for us, sacrificing, taking our place, then I can probably trust that here at present Thursday, March 21st, unmet desires, faced sufferings, difficulty in life, I can trust that because this is true and happened, that this right here, he's doing something in that, and that he hasn't forgotten me or forsaken me. And I can bank on it because there's something that's not only been said, but been done. But that's not the only response that we might fall into to not really grasp the gospel. The second one is in chapter 51, where you're going to hear both our response and God's response mixed in verse 12. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your Maker? You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? The second ditch that we can fall into upon hearing prophecy both spoken and fulfilled is fear of man. Is fear of man. And what I mean by that is that's an obsession with what other people think. You either are craving to please people or you are desperately avoiding disappointing people. But really, it's not an emotion. When he's talking about fear, it's not an emotion that you feel. We all feel that. It's not just being afraid. It is a decision that you make. And here's why this matters is because oftentimes we can see that and be like, yeah, sometimes I can struggle with that. But the reality is that fearing other people's opinions and being obsessed with other people think is pride rooted in unbelief. That's what it actually is. That it is pride. It's not just being afraid. It is pride because it is saying to God, you have told me something, but I am going to functionally disbelieve that, and I am going to try to get what you provide from other people or on my own. You have provided approval through Christ. You have offered security to me. You have said you're going to be my comfort. But you know what? I need to go prove myself and tell the world that I'm significant. And so I'm going to be super ambitious and make a dent in my career. Or I am so fixated on making sure that my kids and my legacy is something that is marvelous and that my kids don't think that I'm a train wreck. And so I'm obsessed with their opinion of me more than God's. Or maybe I'm out to prove something and prove that I am worth loving in ways that when I was a child, my dad didn't give me. And so I'm going to prove to him that I am worth loving. We can all fall into this ditch. It's one of my biggest ones. And a lot of times, the most ambitious people or a lot of ambition can be driven by this unhealthy crave for approval that God says, I give to you freely. And we reject and say, I'm going to go find it over here. And God's response is a little bit different. We saw it in what I just read. He says, who are you? Calls it out. He doesn't just comfort us. He calls it out because he's like, that cannot coexist. It is a walking contradiction for you to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I am obsessed with other people's thoughts of me. It's a contradiction when we do that. It is functional disbelief. But he doesn't just call it out and say, that's wrong, get out of here. He renews his commitment. That a few verses down in 15 and 16, if you look at it, it says, I am the Lord your God. After I've called you out of prideful disbelief, I'm reminding you that I'm committed to you. I'm the Lord your God, and I've put my words in your mouth, covered you with the shadow of my hand, established the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and I'm saying to you, Zion, you, my people, you, Summit men who call me Savior, you are my people. You might be unfaithful. You might be resistant to letting me do my job, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to call you out of that because that's not the way to live and it's going to be an empty existence, but I'm not going anywhere. He reinforces his commitment. What would it look like for every person in this room to truly believe the love of God that he communicates and also the sovereignty of God that allows us to let him do his job? Like, what would our life look like if that was true, if we really firmly believed that God loves us and is committed to us like a nursing mother, and that God truly is the one who comforts us and gives us our stability and significance? I guarantee you we would look a lot more confident in life. We would look a lot more effective in our impact in life. We wouldn't waste our time. And that's just not some fantasy, guys. It's not some fantasy that he's saying. It's possible. It's literally possible to be this. God commands 366 times in the Bible, fear not. That's one for every day of the year plus leap year. And it's not just some like, do this, but actually you can't do this. But I'm going to tell you to do this, but you can't do this. Because of Christ, we can be people who are fearless of making ourselves feel significant through the approval of other people. We are fearless and freed from the fear of failure in our lives, of not measuring up, because Christ, the servant, has given us security. And so I want to just end with really some directives, the last thing I want to do. I know I'm running up on time. That in our passages, God doesn't just give us a ton of lengthy commands. He gives us a lot of, throughout those four chapters, repeatedly, he gives us ways to respond to that. So that this wouldn't just be words on a page, details of a description. This would be reality that you and I would experience. Five quick things that he says throughout. It's worth getting a pen, a highlighter, and marking these every time that you see them. I'm going to go quick. But throughout this time, as he's describing, hey, here's who I am. Here's what I'm up to. Here's what I want for you. Five things that he constantly says. The first one is wake up. He says it three times throughout our passage, throughout our four chapters. Wake up. What does wake up imply? It means that you are asleep. It means that you are not living in conscious reality. What does it mean for us to be asleep? It means, honestly, for us to be delusional of the American dream, of sin, of thinking that the world's about us, of thinking that we are the center of everything. And God's saying, snap out of it. If you want to experience the reality of what I've prophesied and fulfilled, you need to snap out of it and wake up. The second thing he says is listen up. Five times throughout this passage, he says, listen up, give me your ear, listen to me, give attention to what I'm saying to you. God wants to speak to you. Are you wanting to listen? God has spoken. Are you giving an ear to God? If not, then this is just words on a page, and this summit message is going to mean nothing to you unless you tune your ear to say, God, what do you want for me? Are you regularly listening to God? The third thing that he says 11 times is behold. He says, behold. And you and I probably don't use that in our common vernacular while we're at lunch or in office meetings of behold. Like, we never say that. But it's said all throughout Scripture. Do you know what that word means? It's said 11 times in our four chapters. Did you catch any of what that means? Behold means to look at, to gaze, to fix your eyes on. One pastor says, stand in awe and be amazed. 11 times, God's like, behold, look at what I'm saying. And you could be standing, you could be right next to the Grand Canyon, but if you don't have a good view, it's going to be nothing, even if on Google Maps you're right there. If you're not in a spot where you can see the view, then it doesn't matter how close you are to it. And the imperative for us is, man, are you in a spot where you're placed, are you placing yourself in a spot where you can see Jesus? Are you removing distractions in your life? Are you removing the clutter in your mind? Are you creating margin in your day to behold God? Because all of this is true, but if you aren't putting yourself in a position to receive it and see it, it's meaningless. It's not impactful. Our participation is beholding. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, that as we with unveiled faces behold his glory, that we are being transformed into one degree of glory to the next. But it requires us to behold, to actually look and stand in awe. The fourth one is to sing. It says this five times in this passage. Sing, sing. Now, I thought when preparing this that we would actually sing a song together. We're not going to do that because we don't have time. It doesn't just imply melody or being a guitarist or being John Abel. It's talking, when it even says sing, it doesn't even require a certain tone. It's declaring God's praise to yourself and to other people. And in this passage, in those references, it says that it's commanding us to do this, and it's saying that the byproduct of when we experience this is that we will do it. So it's a recurring cycle that Christians are singing people. Are you someone who is declaring regularly the goodness of God to yourself and to other people? If you want to experience the reality of the servant prophesied and fulfilled in your life, the way in which that's going to happen, not as a formula, but the way in which that will take more root in your life is if you are someone who sings the goodness of God to yourself regularly and you surround yourself with people who do that to you and that you do that with them. So don't go into your groups and just talk about and debate the exegesis of this passage. Sing to each other, whether it's with melody or not, the goodness of God in your life. That's what it says in Ephesians 5, to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Last one is depart. It only says it once, but it's only referenced once, but it says depart, depart, double emphasis. And it's the last thing really that it says in our passage in 52, verse 11. And it's saying, I've told you all this stuff, now get out there. Here's the reality is that the battle is not in this room or in the small group time. It's out there. And God doesn't want you to just stay here in Bible study. He wants you to go out and be God's man, to live a life of godliness on mission with urgency. We say it here often. Have a great week of worship. Get out of here and go get on God's mission. In conclusion, talking about the brackets, I said that everyone's really bad at prophesying by evidence of no one's gotten a perfect bracket. You know the probability of a perfect bracket, why Warren Buffett's so eager and willing to put $1 billion on the line, is because the chances, the mathematical probability of someone getting a perfect bracket is 1 times 10 to the 18th power, which I think is like a quintillion or whatever. It's statistically impossible. You know what's also interesting is that someone mathematically smarter than I calculated the probability and what is almost identical in the probability of you getting a perfect bracket is Jesus Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies of the 332 that were prophesied about him. We just went through 5. There's 300 more. And my hope and prayer is that you would not be more excited or enamored or eager with something that is here today, gone tomorrow, eternally insignificant and will not change your life and statistically impossible, but that you and I would be overwhelmed and driven by the reality that something infinitely more significant, infinitely more impossible has happened. It's mathematically impossible. It has been fulfilled in our midst and it will change our lives if we embrace it. Let me pray that would be true. God, thank you for the marvelous reality of your word. Thank you for the prophecies that you were so kind to give us, and just by even logical reasoning, that you would put yourself up against history and mathematical improbability, that you would call your shot 800 years before you came to earth, and you would give detailed description, not just of what you'd look like, but what you would do, and you lived it perfectly to a T, not so that we would just clap and say, wow, that's awesome. Congratulations. But the fulfillment of all those prophecies is for our benefit and your glory. I pray that we would experience that today, that in our discussion time, that would influence and impact the way that we think, talk about ourselves, the life that we have, the struggles that we have, and that we'd remind ourselves of your goodness. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.